Well, we're very, very happy to have Brother Gene Burns with us this convention. And he has chosen to serve us with the subject, Gethsemane and the Sword. Gethsemane and the Sword. Brother Gene Burns.
Excuse me. We're very happy to be with you. Wilmington always awakens the nostalgia of the sweet and beautiful years that we spent together in the past, and we have a lot of wonderful memories of the happy times that we spent together here and are spending together. The Northwest Indiana Bible students send their Christian love and greetings along with Ruth and family. And we all alike share some very tender memories of the past. And our subject is taken from Luke 22, 35 to 38. Luke 22, 35 to 38. Some subjects are inextricably linked together. And maybe they should be considered inscrutable, but in looking at it, we think there may be some plausible explanations for the linkage that we have here. We normally think of Gethsemane as one thing, and the sword seems to be an extraneous part of the events of the evening, but apparently not. It's very central to the events of that night, as we shall see. So we can't simply lay it aside and ignore it. It's there. The Master himself brought up this matter of the sword. And so we read, and this was Jesus the very last night with his disciples. It was a momentous hour, an hour in which, well, all the memories of the past, all of the past 3.5 years they had spent together were to be in an end. Jesus Christ himself knew he was to die, and he was preparing his disciples for the events that would befall them, carefully preparing them for carrying on the work of the Christian church. And so in Luke 22, 35 to 38, we read, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" It's a question he puts to them. And they said, "Nothing." "Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse," in other words, the moment was changing. He sent them out in a very light way, but now he's changing directions. And he says, "Now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise a scrip. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, Luke alone records these hard-to-understand words. Why should they sell their garments and buy a sword? Jesus never carried a sword. Never had he made a requirement of them that they carry a sword, and why should he now tell them to secure one? All the Gospels record Peter's use of the sword. Every one of the Gospels show how Peter valiantly tried to defend the Lord. This peculiar request of our Lord has really almost been an embarrassment to us as Christians, who tend to be, as it were, nonviolent, and not believing in the power of the sword to accomplish a great deal, at least as far as we as Christians are concerned. And it seems extraneous to Jesus' teachings. He never at any other time had spoke to them about physical armament. Matter of fact, he told them in Matthew 14:23 that if they persecute you in one town, what are you supposed to do? Stay there and fight, but flee. Go to the next town. You don't have to stay and take it on the chin. Move on. Go to somewhere where they are willing to listen. And so that set the stage for most of the Christian activity. And then on top of that, we have Jesus' words that are so clear. He said, and this is in Matthew 5:38-45, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone coerces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Not so. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." So there's nothing here about a sword. Nothing of this nature in any of Jesus' ministry. We see that Jesus was given to nonviolence, and so were his disciples. And so these verses are hard to live by, but they're not hard to understand. It's very clear what Jesus is inculcating admonishing his disciples. The early Christians were persecuted for their unwillingness to bear arms, and it was not until later, when the great apostasy arose in the church, that Christianity became involved in carnal weapons. And later on, we find that not only do they ignore Jesus' teachings with regard to nonviolence, but we find that the reign of the Christian church, if you study the pages of history, has been rather ruthless and cruel. Some of the worst, most diabolical things that are recorded in the pages of history, such as the, quote, Holy Inquisition, were done at the instigation of the Mother Church. Cruel and terrible by any standards in the world, even today. The early Christians were, for the most part, nonviolent martyrs. We find that they were thrown to the lions and the Colosseums for the entertainment of the crowds in Rome. We found that when Nero set fire to the city, it's alleged that he was wanting to build a new city, Rome, in his honor. He wanted to destroy a part of the city, and the Senate wouldn't do it for him, and he was brooding and sulking over it. So he created the plan that he would set fire to the city and burn it down. Then they'd have to build him a new city. And the Senate kind of got wind that it was, the whisper got out that it was Nero that had started the fire, and they were angry. And so Nero blamed the Christians for the fire, and he had hundreds of them placed in the streets, tied in the streets, and pitch was thrown over them. And at eventide, he drove by in his splendid chariot while the pitch was ignited and the Christians burned. But we see nothing here of violence on the part of the Christians. We know that Paul was beheaded at Rome, and some feel that Peter died there as well. Now, could it be that at different times in the gospel age, carnal weapons might be justified? We think not. Jesus, in his great revelation, and in the revelation that he gave to John at the Isle of Patmos, said in Revelation 13:10, He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword, what's going to happen to them? They will be killed with a sword. And here is the patience of the saints. In other words, don't fret yourselves about the violence on the earth. Those that use such things will perish with their using. And so that's not the Christian method. And here is the patience of the saints. Wait for the triumph of his kingdom. There will come a time when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will unfurl his banner over the earth. And there will be a time of peace and blessing such as earth has never known. Wait for that. That's the patience of the saints. We'll triumph. And we know also from other scriptures that it's the Lamb that's going to triumph. We know that in Revelation, the Lamb is the one that triumphs over the world. And he said also that blessed are the meek, or the Lamb-like, for they shall, what? Inherit the earth. So lambs are not usually the military type creature, but it's a very meek and gentle animal. But that's the one that's going to win. Now, Jesus also explained before Pilate, when Pilate was interrogating him, he was a little bit distressed with Jesus' lack of cooperation, and he said to Jesus, well, you know, I have power to put you to death, and I have power to free you from death. And Jesus said, you have no power at all, except it was given to you of God. And then he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. He carefully showed that he was not going to take on Rome, but if his kingdom was of this world, he would fight to prevent the Jews from treating him in this way. But he said, my kingdom is not from hence. And so we see that Jesus turned as a lamb to the slaughter with no violence there, whatever. Now, Jesus was the King of the Jews, and as such, he might have had some authority in executing judgment and judgment at that time if he had so wished. But it was not his time nor purpose to do so. He rather turned into the path of death, knowing that his time to be the ransom for all had come, and he turned himself in to fulfill the Word of God. Well, now, we have a reason to believe Jesus had something more important to teach on this occasion when he asked for the sword. Remember the setting of our lesson. It is Passover night, the time of what we call the Last Supper. It was a momentous night. The focus of 3.5 years was centered on the very events of this night. John spends 5 chapters of his some 20 chapters in John recording the events of this one night. Now, Jesus warned Peter that Satan desired to have you. He had already gained Judas. We are told that Judas left and Satan entered him. So he had lost one of his disciples to Satan that night. And Satan was after Judas, or after Peter as well. But Peter, you remember how he was impervious to the danger, and he felt so confident in Luke 22:33. As a loyal disciple of Jesus, he said, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and into death. Did he mean it? Of course he meant it with all his heart. Jesus then warns Peter that he would deny him thrice before the cock crowed. It was then that Jesus made the request for them to secure swords. If need be, to sell their cloaks, to secure them. But when Jesus learned that they had two swords, that he said, well, that's enough. Now, we can only guess the time, but it was very close to 10 or 11 o'clock at night when Jesus, of all times, tells them to go and sell their mantle and secure a sword. And if Luke's account is correct, when Jesus says it is enough, they left the upper room to go to Gethsemane right after that. Now, we're not sure that that's the exact sequence, but the timing is close. We're not going to argue over minutes or half hours or hours, but it was in that time frame reference. And furthermore, Jesus wanted them, while he tells them to go and buy a sword, in all reality, he had no intentions of sending any of them out. He had told them in Luke 22:15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He wanted them with him that night. So why does Jesus wait until this hour when it's almost impossible for them to fulfill his request, to make the request? It's not like Jesus to wait until it's too late to do something. Actually, it was too late. It was either 10 or 11 at night, and how were they going to go out and secure a sword? It just was not a reasonable request as we look at it. And so why does Jesus use this timing? If it was anybody else, we could say, well, it was an oversight. They made a mistake. They waited until, well, it came as an afterthought to them. But that couldn't be true of Jesus. Apparently, it's central. It's important that this very night Jesus makes the request. Jesus has higher reasons for making the request that night. Now, additionally, what makes this story even more intriguing is the fact that Jesus knew that Peter had one of the swords. And we read in Matthew 9:4 that Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what people were up to before they did anything. There were very few surprises for Jesus. He knew the thoughts of men, and certainly he knew Peter better than most men. He knew how quick and how impulsive he was. So all the gospel accounts, Matthew, Luke, tell us that of Jesus' use of the sword. And especially Jesus knew that Peter had earlier said that I am ready to go to prison and to death. So, you know, having the sword, you might very well expect that Peter would be the first to use it. But what complicates it even more is apparently Jesus not only knew that Peter would use the sword, but Peter didn't use the sword without asking permission. In Luke 22:49, we read, and when those who were about him saw what would follow, in other words, the crowd had come, were about to arrest Jesus, and when those who were about him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? So this was not as spontaneous as you think. Peter did not just whip out the sword and chop off Malchus' ear. There was a pause. And there was a silence on Jesus' part. He didn't say yes or no. But in that pause, after the question was asked, Peter seized the moment, and being what he was, kind of spontaneous, he swung and he chopped off Malchus' ear. So it wasn't that Jesus didn't anticipate this. He did anticipate it. He knew probably very well what Peter was up to, and we have reason to believe that he gave a consent by his delayed answer. He didn't actually answer. He when Peter used the sword, they told him to put it up, but he did not berate Peter. He did not put him down for his use of the sword. We find that Peter apparently, when he saw the crowd was in a mean and ugly mood and they were really going to lay hands on Jesus, he swung into action. And we believe that when Peter said that he was ready to go to prison and death, he was. If Peter hadn't, if Jesus hadn't told Peter to put up his sword, I'm sure that Peter would have gone down fighting. And he would have given a good account for himself that night. He was ready, if need be, to die fighting for his master if it was a carnal sword that he could use. So Jesus knew, apparently, that he would use a sword, and he knew his thoughts, but he delayed the answer long enough for Peter to swing into action, and then he proceeded to repair the damage. Luke doesn't tell us who used the sword, but John does. John in 18, 10 and 11 we read, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's slave and cut off his..." John doesn't miss a detail. He says it's his right ear. And the slave's name, he even gives us his name. It's Malchus. John has the artist's eye. He catches every little detail. And so Jesus said to Peter, and notice that he doesn't berate him. He says, put your sword into your sheath. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" But he doesn't censor him. That's important to note in this lesson. In Matthew's account, Matthew 26, 52 to 53, the account is enlarged a little, and we read, "Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish with the sword. Do you think..." And now here's where Jesus shows how much greater his power is. He doesn't need these swords, he says. And he says this to the crowd. Listen to what he says. He says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels in my defense?" So he really didn't need Peter's sword, and yet somehow he permits him to use it. Then we read in Mark 14, 47 to 50, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. I've been around for 3.5 years. Why this sudden anxiety to take me into captivity? And you did not seize me, but let the scripture be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled." So here Jesus then adds that not only could he defend himself, but he could have had 12 legions of angels come on his behalf. All right, so we see that he was giving a message not only to his disciples, but to the whole crowd there. Now, it says that they all forsook him and fled to fulfill the scripture. Well, we couldn't really find any scripture where it says that. The closest is Psalm 88:8, "Thou hast caused my companions to shun me. Thou hast made me a thing of horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape." This is a prophecy that's supposed to depict the leper, who is a symbol of sin, and how Jesus was put in that loathsome position that he, as it were, was bearing our sins or the sins of the whole world. Another scripture that is often cited is Psalm 22:6. "But I am a worm and no man, scorned by men and despised by the people." And this verse is sometimes cited as a possible scripture. But we think, really, the scripture that he was citing was his own scripture, John 16:32, where he had earlier said, "The hour is coming, and indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, every man to his home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And so we believe that it is this scripture that was being fulfilled. Now there is another verse quoted in Mark 14:27, taken from Zechariah 13:7. "Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." The latter part is left out. Sometimes, you know, scriptures are quoted only partially. We know that's true with Isaiah 61. The one part that's left out, "the day of vengeance of our God," Jesus didn't quote that. And so he leaves out, "I will turn my hand against the little ones." And so the good shepherd was smitten, and the sheep were scattered that night. But could there be a secondary application of the scripture in which it says, "I will turn my hand against the little ones"? We believe so. We believe that this was a night in which a picture was being made. Jesus' life, while it was a great, momentous night in itself, still there was a greater picture being made. Who are the little ones? They would be, we believe, the last members of the church on this side of the veil. We know that God will allow His saints to finish their course in some way, and maybe, as it were, He would allow His hand to be turned against the little ones, just as in the case of John the Baptist and in the Elijah type. All right. Jesus said, when they said there are two swords, He says it is enough. Well, Brother Russell suggests one of the reasons Jesus may have requested the sword, and that's in several reprint articles, 5922 and 2468 and 1988, that Jesus wanted to put in a token performance to show that he could have defended himself if he wanted to. And I'm sure that events would prove that that was so. Even with those two swords, I'm sure if he had wanted to, they could have put in a brilliant defense on behalf of Jesus. But they were restrained. But even more than that, we find that Jesus performed a miracle that night. After Malchus' ear was cut off, and he tells Peter to put up his sword, what does he do? He picks up Malchus's ear and he puts it back on, and it's healed. Well, you know, if he wanted to score some points with the crowd, he could have held up the ear and said, "Look, anyone here want to heal this man?" He could have made a spectacle of this thing. He could have shown his power and put the whole crowd in awe of him. But he did it so quietly and so effectively that few even realized the miracle that had transpired. It seemed it was done almost in a blink. It showed his power, and yet it didn't impress them with his power. He healed the man just like that. So we see that if he wanted to influence the crowd to secure his freedom, how easily he could have done that, even without calling for 12 legions of angels. Now, another powerful demonstration of Jesus' power is recorded in John 18:4-6. "Then Jesus, knowing all that was to befall him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" You know, he kind of like took charge of the situation. The mob comes out and they're looking for someone, and he takes charge. He says, "All right, who are you looking for?" Well, they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am He." And when He had said to them, "I am He," guess what? What did the crowd do? They all fell to the ground. What kind of soldiers were they? This is in Mark and John 18:4-6. He says, "I am He," and the crowd falls to the ground. Can you imagine soldiers and a mob in anger falling back and falling to the ground. And if he was able to have them fall to the ground, I'm sure he could have kept them on the ground if he wanted to. Such was his power. But we see he didn't choose to exercise that power. He gave wonderful manifestations of his power that night, and yet they were only token forms of power. He never moved in to use that power, as it were, to deliver himself from death. So we see some wonderful and strange things happen that night. And then he asks again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." They said, "If you seek, I am he, and if you seek me, then let these others go." Again, we see how Jesus took charge of the situation. He threw his mantle over his disciples. He says, "Oh, it's me you want. Then you don't want these, my followers." And so he took, as it were, his followers off the hook. They couldn't arrest them because they said they only wanted Jesus. He made them twice indicate who they were after. And then he abrogated their authority to arrest the others. And so the others were free to go. And they couldn't understand the impetus of that night. They couldn't understand that Jesus was really to die. He told them that he could have had 12 legions of angels. They saw his power when he spoke, how the crowd fell back. So when they fled, I'm sure they didn't feel that their master was in any imminent danger. After all, he had all power behind him. So why should they fret? Why should they worry? And so they left him that night to fulfill the scriptures. Well, going back, why the two swords? We think that the two swords are symbolic of the Old and New Testament, the sword of his word. But only one sword was used. Only Peter's sword was used. And so, again, we think that it is a special sword. It is the sword of the Spirit. In Revelation 19, it is the sword of his mouth. Out of his mouth goeth a two-edged sword. And so it's his sword. It's the sword of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the sword of his mouth that uses the power of the Old and the New Testament. The two-edged sword that shall execute the judgments written. Now, timing seems to be everything in this picture. Jesus made this request after the memorial supper and just before the Gethsemane hour. Just as Gethsemane has come to have a meaning to us, picturing, as Brother Russell suggests, and I quote, the Gethsemane hour of the church. Let us not then avoid the Gethsemane moment if it come to us in the Lord's providence. But let us also with strong cryings and tears look up to him who is able to save us. And here Brother Russell is accepting the fact that Jesus was making a miniature picture of something that was to take place at the last hour in the days of the church when they will have experienced, as it were, their last memorial supper. And we know that so many of the Lord's people have had individual Gethsemane experiences. We remember Jesus' experience. We remember that all the apostles, with the exception of John, were martyrs. They died martyrs' death. The apostle Paul, when he died at Rome at the request of Nero, he said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." I pray that God may not lay it to their charge. Here the Apostle Paul, who had given so much to so many, when it comes to the end of his life, he dies alone there at Rome before that wicked Nero. Then we also know that John the Baptist had his Gethsemane experience. He was imprisoned, and then Jesus didn't even visit him. And then later, due to the influence of Herodias and Salome, he is beheaded. And he, as it were, falls before Herod. And he dies alone, and no one is with him that night. And so we believe also that the last members of the Elijah class, John is a picture of the last members of the Elijah class, and it well may be that the church on this side of the veil may have a Gethsemane experience, after which they will leave Earth's conditions. Now, the sword was used after Gethsemane. It was requested just moments before Gethsemane, but it was not used until after Gethsemane. What could this mean? Seeing Jesus went to some length to see that the sword was available to be used, and how he delayed stopping its use until it was, as it were, too late, we believe that it may be a picture of Psalm 149:5-9. This kind of became a refrain in some of the writings of the Present Truth movement. It says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword singular in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all the saints." Brother Russell came back to the Elijah type and to the John the Baptist type over and over again, in conjunction with Psalm 149 that we just quoted. And also he tied it in with Revelation 19:15, "That out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty." So it is the very word of the Lord that is used primarily in bringing down the opposition to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To no other agency does the power and credit go, but the credit goes only to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to the sword of his mouth. That is the singular source of victory. And now, without wanting to turn this into a talk on prophecy, we just wanted to examine this incident of our Lord's strange request. And we have just given a simple overview on this subject, hoping that you will turn it over in your mind and see if there may be some further readings in this matter, some further understanding of it. But quoting from reprint 5569, Brother Russell says, "We should not wonder if in the divine arrangement God might have some such bitter cup for the feet members of the body of Christ." Why should we think so? For various reasons. We have so much favor from God, as Brother George was showing, all of the wonderful truths that we have with regard to God's mind and purpose. We've been brought on into the inner circle of an understanding of his purpose and will. We have so much favor from God that it would seem that we would deserve to have severer testings and a fuller and more bitter cup than others have had. But that's not the only reason. He says, "Furthermore, the scriptures seem to imply that it will be so." The scriptures seem to imply that it will be so. Now, we have three other scenes that we'd just like to briefly go over. First of all, the 3.5 years of Jesus' life, while he was opposed and while he was persecuted, for the most part, the common people believed him and they loved him. We are told the common people heard him gladly. And Jesus was able to do what the religious leaders of his time and his place couldn't do. He brought to them the love and the warmth of God. Somehow they felt warmed and refreshed. And they said, "Well, never man spake as this man." And 5 days before his crucifixion, he comes into Jerusalem and they proclaim him king, which in fact he was. He was the king of the Jews. And now let's get the reading from his enemies. This is in John 12:19. It seems as though Jesus' ministry may have gone on a flat plateau for a while, but just before he died, his ministry seems to have been so marvelously affected. Listen to what the Pharisees say. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the whole world is gone after him.'" They sensed they were losing it. They sensed that Jesus was captivating the nation. They were already counting themselves out. They're saying, "We can't prevail against him. The world is going after him. What can we do? We can do nothing." And they began to see, as it were, their little world crumbling because they felt that Jesus was outmaneuvering them and overpowering them, and that the crowds were going after him and they were becoming more and more unpopular with the people as they resisted Jesus. And so they were much, much discouraged just before the hour in which, oddly enough, they were to prevail against Jesus and put him to death. Just days before they succeed in putting him to death, notice how discouraged they are. They're saying, we cannot prevail. The whole world has gone after him. They were almost ready to concede defeat. And yet, in the next few days, they won out over our Lord by putting him to death, even though they didn't really win out over him. They fulfilled the word of God. Now, there are three other incidents that we want to consider in this lesson, too. There were three incidences that involved Peter, James, and John. I know we can build an idea that Peter, James, and John were Jesus' specially loved disciples, and there's no question but what they were. But we believe that the reason these three were chosen was to make a picture. The eight others were not involved, or the seven others, whatever the case may be, were not involved. Because they maybe belong to the earlier period of the harvest, and that Peter, James, and John would be the ones that would be on the scene, active in the Gethsemane hour of the church. But let's accept that as a given without laboring it. Now, in the garden, after Jesus requests the sword, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, Jesus separates the disciples into those that stay as an outer post. And the three, Peter, James, and John, were invited to come with him and watch and pray with him, even though they were left at a distance from him. They did not, as it were, form a prayer circle and all of them pray together. But rather, there were two parties. The first party was left at the outer perimeter, and then the three, Peter, James, and John, were left at some distance within voice range. And he told them to tarry here, but to watch and pray. And so we read that he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here," that is, at this place, "and watch," or keep awake. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And we read further, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." Now, what he wished to have removed may not be certain. Certainly, there were certain things, the ignominy and shame of the cross. We know that he wasn't asking that he be relieved from dying because he had come to that to earth to die. And he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." So he knew that he would die on the cross as well. He came to fulfill those scriptures. So that was not his petition, that he die not. But we're told something else in Hebrews 5:7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." He was not just praying quietly. He was praying loudly. He was crying out to God the Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. He was heard. Now, we know that the angels later came and strengthened him, and so in that sense we know that he was heard, he was strengthened, and he was satisfied at a certain point that he rose up very strong and determined to go through with this. But we think that there may be an additional sense in which he was heard, and that one of the things that troubled him was that the scribes and the Pharisees had endeavored, or were going to endeavor that night, to use false witnesses. And they were going to try to hang all kinds of false and malicious charges upon him. And guess what? They could not do that. They had lying witnesses, and they still could not get any charge to stick to Jesus that was not true. The two reasons Jesus died was the fact that he was the Son of the Blessed, and he was the King of the Jews. Those were the only two charges that they were able to place upon our Lord, and both were true. No lies, nothing untrue was said against him that stuck as a basis of his death. He died for the truth that night. And so we think that's another sense in which he was heard. He was given the assurance, as it were, that he would be as Teflon that night, and only he would die for the truth, which in fact he did do. And then came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not have watched 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Why did he single out Peter? Well, Peter was the strong one. He was ready to follow Jesus into death, and yet he was going to betray the Lord that night. And, of course, Jesus knew that Satan had already devoured Judas. And, you know, the way Satan works, he finds the weakest one in the crowd, and he goes after that one as his quarry. And apparently Peter was his quarry that night. But Jesus prayed for him, even though Peter was not praying as much as he should. Now, this happened 3 times. Jesus seemed to be a little disappointed with them. He chided them. He says, "Could ye not have watched with me for 1 hour?" He was disappointed. Now, they were not fully asleep. We don't want to get that thought, because they record everything that was said. Jesus shouted loudly, and they would, you know, it was like someone dozing. They would wake up, and they would catch the statements of the moment. But then when Jesus would go back, they would begin to doze again. And then when he would cry out, they would hear him. And so they caught all the important words that were spoken. But they were not entering in. They were not watching and praying. And Jesus, as it was, representing a Jesus class, was the only one that was watching and praying, and he was putting his mantle over them, helping them to be victorious. Now there's two other visions in which there was Peter, James, and John. There was the other vision in Luke 9:28 and 32, and we believe that each of these are in some way a picture of something that's going to take place at this end of the age. Luke 9:28-32, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, James, and John. He went up to pray in the mount, probably Mount Hermon. And as he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became dazzling white. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is the only account that tells what they spoke of, that he would die at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but they didn't sleep. At Gethsemane, they were heavy with sleep and they slept. So it's a little different episode. They were heavy with sleep, but they did not sleep. And then it says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but kept awake. They managed to arise above their sleepiness. They kept awake. And they saw his glory, and they then entered a cloud. The other event was in the raising of Jairus' daughter. Peter, James, and John were the only three that were taken in to raise Jesus, Jairus' daughter, with the two parents. But they were the only ones that saw what took place there. And so they were the ones that had an intimate knowledge of the resurrection. And we believe that pictures the church at this end of the age. They had a full knowledge of the powers of the resurrection and of the kingdom time. And so they would picture that class. Well, I kind of run out of time here. But one last thing. They entered the cloud there on that occasion. And in every instance in the scriptures, certain glory is indicated at the dedication of all of God's facilities. When the tabernacle was put together, it was filled with glory. Exodus 40:17. It was filled with smoke from the glory of God. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, what? It was filled with smoke from the glory of God. When Ezekiel's temple was dedicated, it was filled twice with God's glory. Once from the east gate. When the Lord enters the east gate, then the door is shut. And that's when the glory filled Ezekiel's temple. But there was also another filling with glory when they came through the north gate. And that might picture, the one might picture the closing of the door of the high calling. And the other would picture when finally all the saints are glorified. That's when the glory that excelleth or would be the portion of the church. Well, I think our time is up, but the important thing, I had to skip a lot of parts here, I'm sorry, but, you know, Jesus chided Peter, James, and John, especially Peter, but what he said to them kind of rings down through the age to our last days here of the church on this side of the veil. And Jesus was a little disappointed with his disciples. He said, could ye not have watched with me for 1 hour? And I leave that last plea of our Lord with you today.
Thank you, Brother Gene. Sometimes it's difficult to come up and stop when you're right in the middle of your thoughts yet. I didn't like to do that. I appreciated your expressions today. Brother Gene would like us to close by singing hymn number 73. Hymn number 73. Let's sing all three verses and we'll rise on the last verse.
Loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee, and the words of this hymn express attitude of our heart. Indeed, we sing unto Him, let praise unceasing ascend to Thee. And that is the desire of our hearts and of our lives, that we may reflect Thy glory and the glory of Thy dear Son in our lives and in our walk before Thee. Help us to follow closely in the footsteps of our Master. Help us also day by day to be faithful, that we may be among those who will hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee ruler over many." Hear our prayer and accept our thanks and forgive in thy mercy anything that may have been said amiss or that is not for thy glory. For we ask it and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.